Well, maybe that many of us are aware of the fact that this time of the year is usually when certain school exam results are made known. SATs, the standard assessment tests, are due out in a few days for 11 and 14-year-olds. And there's often a lot of publicity around these tests. Indeed, there's been publicity this year because some of them are going to be late and so on. And also, there's often controversy about the league tables that result from them. And all these things have made people ask, is there more to education than simply good marks? What constitutes real success in a school or for an individual pupil? Well, that's a good question to ask of a church community and of ourselves as individual Christians. How do we measure success? Is it in terms of achievements, like an exam? Is it about numbers who come to church? Is it about reputation or activities? Is it about a well-maintained building or financial security? Do we assess a Christian individually by their gifts and skills, by their personality, by their claims to seeing prayers answered or their knowledge of the faith? Well, all of these things may be good, but the key characteristic of the true Christian and the healthy church community is found somewhere else, as I trust we shall see as we turn to this Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Well, just to remind ourselves, over the last few weeks, we've been looking back some 2,500 years. The people of God had just been allowed to return to their capital city, Jerusalem, in the promised land of Israel. They'd spent many painful years away from the promised land, in exile, in Babylon, due to their unfaithfulness to God. But now, by God's mercy, they had come home. Now, Nehemiah was one of God's people, and yet he had become a leading official in the land of exile. But he gained permission from his boss to go to Jerusalem and help restore the walls of the city, and to do that as a symbol of God restoring his people. Well, last time we looked at Nehemiah, we looked at chapter 8, and we found that the physical restoration of Jerusalem was now complete. The city walls had been constructed. Now the people needed to be reconstructed. And so the community gathered together to hear God's word. It was read to them, and they were helped to understand it as the word was expounded. Now in today's reading, which you'll find on page 483 of the Black Bibles, if you want to have that in front of you, page 483, the people of God in Jerusalem were again gathered together, and the mood was serious. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. You see, having heard God's word read out to them and explained over the previous weeks, they knew that they needed to make a response. And it was to be a response that is the key attitude towards God of the faithful Christian and church family. That is humility. And agreement with God that as his people we are far from what we should be and need to acknowledge that, to confess our sins to God and to seek his forgiveness. What we have before us is a heartfelt prayer spoken by the Levites, who were spiritual leaders of the time, on behalf of the people. And what we find points us to real spiritual success. That is humble recognition of our sinfulness and of our need for God's undeserved love and acceptance. Well, this prayer of the Levites models for us, first of all, remembering who God is and what God has done. Now, if you think about this situation, it must have been a very exciting and moving time to be in the capital city. All the community were meeting together to hear the word of God read and explained from what we would call the first five books of the Old Testament. And in response, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as those books had told them they should have done, but they'd forgotten about it. Well, now, some 3.5 weeks after these great assemblies had begun, they gathered again for what was effectively a national day of prayer. And it was from God's word that they again began. Verse 3. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. So you see what was happening? After listening to God, then they turned to speaking to God. The people were instructed by the leaders, verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. And then they pray, focusing on God, who he is and what he has done. And the whole sweep of God's unfolding plan is recounted by the people as they talk to God in prayer. So they remember that God is the maker and sustainer of all things. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven and heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. And then in his love, God has chosen a people for himself. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. He is the God who rescued his people against all the odds. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. And God made a special covenant agreement with his people. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So the people had had their vision of God corrected and clarified by the reality of God from the Bible. And then their prayers themselves are soaked in truth about God. In these opening verses, God is the subject of every sentence. It's all about him, who God is, and what he has done shapes their prayer. They know when it comes to our prayers, individually, as families, as a church community, they're such a wise example for us in the way that these people pray. Last week I had a phone call from a lady who spoke to me at length without very much pausing. She was talking about an issue to do with her recently deceased relative. Now I began to think that something was not quite right, so I asked her how she thought that I, as Vicar of North Ferriby, could help her. Well, it turned out she wanted the coroner's office and had been given my number by mistake by a funeral director in Hull. Well, thankfully she was able to laugh about it, but that's a reminder that it's always helpful to know who you're talking to. And that's particularly important when it comes to prayer. It might seem obvious that we're talking to God as we pray, but it's so easy to start with our problems, with our needs, or a challenging situation that we face. And that way it's sometimes hard to see beyond ourselves. And we can find it hard to pray, even to begin to try and pray. But if we start with God, who he is, and what he's done, we shall find that our prayers are suddenly given new perspective and inspiration. And we shall realise that it's worth praying, because we're praying to such a great God. Now, using the Bible can help us in this. Perhaps we can take a psalm or a passage like the one before us this morning that reminds us of God's greatness and goodness. And let that shape our prayers. Pray the truth back to God, and we shall soon find that our prayers grow and develop. It's interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, the best known pattern prayer of all, Jesus encourages us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, which immediately reminds us that God is good, because he is our loving Father, and also that he is great, because he is our Father in heaven, ruling the world. Well, this model prayer in Nehemiah 9 then shows us that it's wise to begin with remembering who God is and what God has done. And we also see that the prayer models for us the need to recognise our own sinfulness. One of the interesting things about being a parent, and it's true if you're a relative or a friend of anyone who has young children, is seeing a child grow and how they come to terms with the realities of life. It's amazing, isn't it, that children can be caught red-handed with something that they shouldn't have, or be seen doing an action, like hitting a sibling or a classmate, and yet still deny that they've done anything wrong. It wasn't me, they cry, as you console the other child in tears who's holding their bruised arm, having been punched. I haven't got it, they say, as you prise open their hand and find the sweet inside it. But you know, the sad thing is that such behaviour is not limited to children. Adults can behave in the same way. And we can even do it with God. He tells us that we've done wrong, broken his laws, ignored his commandments, and we say to him, "When did I do that? You don't mean me, do you? What I'm doing isn't against your commandments." Even that classic line that you do hear surprisingly often, "I've never done anything wrong." Well, the people at Israel's day of prayer in Nehemiah's time had behaved like this in the past. But now it seems they'd reached the point where they're ready to acknowledge reality without pretending. They'd remembered before God what he had made, what he had revealed in his word, that he was great and good and generous to them. And now the tone changes. And it begins with a but. God had done so much for his people. And they recount that to him in prayer. Then verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. The reality of the situation was that the people of Israel had a wonderfully generous God, but they had become hard-hearted and rebellious. God had been so kind to them. He'd given them the law, but they would not live by his truth. God had miraculously rescued them from slavery, but in a defiant way they did not appreciate God's goodness and stiffened their necks in refusal of his commandments. God had made himself known to them, yet they preferred to make God in their own image. And, verse 18, blasphemously made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." Now this tragic pattern of God being good and the people being rebellious is repeated time and time again throughout the Old Testament period. And so rightly, as the people gather together and remember their history and their own behaviour, the prayer begins recognising God and his goodness, and then it turns into a prayer of confession. A prayer that recognises sin and how that rightly offends God. Now some of us, I know, have had the experience of going to the doctor, not quite sure what was wrong with us, but knowing that something wasn't as it should be. Now what we needed on those occasions, if we're honest, was not a falsely comforting message that said everything was alright when it wasn't, but rather an accurate diagnosis that would give us the chance to get treatment and to become healthier. Now you might remember that Jesus uses that sort of picture as we heard him in the Gospel reading earlier. In answering the charge that he was associating with disreputable people, Jesus said in Luke 5, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's quite clear he includes everybody in that. In order to receive the treatment that Dr. Jesus offers to put us right with God, we must first recognise our need and agree with God. Agree with his analysis as we find it in the Bible that we are all guilty before him. Now, you know, sometimes people accuse Christians of being rather sort of neurotic about sin, as if it was something that was something to do with some sort of immature reaction to our own weakness. But actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Successful, faithful Christian living and community as a church means that we must acknowledge our failure to let God be God. Now, as we think about our own lives and that of our church, we need to see the condition that we're in. We are those who quickly make our own idols. Not golden calves, perhaps, but making something more important than God, things that we own. Even good things like work or health or family or leisure. We are those who fail to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds and with our strength. We are those who fail to love our neighbour as ourselves. Like the people of Israel in Nehemiah's Jerusalem, it's when we hear God's word and God's Holy Spirit awakens our awareness of our sin that we see our need and that we should and that we see the need to turn back to Him in confession of our sin. I'm sure those of us who meet here regularly will realise that whatever sort of time together we have as we gather together for a service here at All Saints, there's always a time to confess our sins, when we stop and remember that what Jesus says about us is true, that we are those who turned away from Him and need forgiveness. We need to listen to God's diagnosis of our condition and agree with it, as these people did here in Jerusalem all those years ago. Spiritual success and health then means recognising our own sinfulness. But we mustn't stop at simply confessing our sins. And so we see finally in this prayer that we must also receive God's undeserved forgiveness. Now the prayer of the Levites in Jerusalem shows us how wonderfully generous and kind God actually is. Let me read verse 17 and 18 again. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to the slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. You see, God is willing to forgive sin. He is full of faithful love. Did the people deserve God's goodness? Well, certainly not. God offers His forgiveness not to those who have earned it, not to those who have a claim on it, not to those who are worthy of it. God offers forgiveness because He is exceedingly kind. Verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. How offensive to God can you get than that? He is God who's rescued them, and they attribute their rescue to a lump of gold. It's pathetic. But the passage continues, even though they'd done that, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. He found it somehow possible to forgive them. But how can He do that? How can God forgive people when they've treated Him so appallingly badly? How can God forgive when He is so pure and just and people are so guilty and tainted? Well, the Levite's prayer continues and gives us a clue. Verse 27, after what we read. According to your great mercies, you gave the people saviours who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Now the people in mind, as they prayed this prayer, were various Old Testament characters who could be thought of as saviours or rescuers, judges like Gideon, kings like David, even people like Nehemiah himself that God had used to set the people back on track. But all these people were really only foreshadowings of the Saviour, the Saviour that God was going to give His people. A deliverer who was going to come and meet the greatest need of rescue of people. And that is the forgiveness of our sins. The pure God can forgive guilty rebels because He has provided a way that His justice and His love can be satisfied at one and the same time. The New Testament letter to the Romans puts it like this. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood to be received by faith. God did this to demonstrate His justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, that God is able to be just and loving at the same time. Now isn't that just amazingly wonderful? God doesn't compromise His purity and justice. Sin is wrong, and it's seen to be wrong, and it's dealt with as Jesus dies as a sacrifice for sin. And God doesn't curtail His love. Because forgiveness is possible through Jesus, He can lavish His goodness on His people who confess their sins and trust in Him. so then he can see us as justified, that is right with God. Well, perhaps there are some of us here this morning who need to hear this call to come clean with God and to confess our sins, to hold out our hands for the forgiveness that's available through Jesus. Maybe you even need to do that for the first time. Maybe there are those of us who need to hear this wonderful truth loud and clear afresh. We have confessed our sins. We're not pretending we're okay. But we feel we've some sort of video of our past failures that we keep watching and then rewinding and watching again and again. And so our past sins haunt us. Well, remember, God is, verse 31, a gracious and merciful God. In Jesus, God can wash us clean. He can take away our sin. He can pardon us. So put down the remote control. Don't rewind the video. Accept the complete forgiveness that He has provided, not because you deserve it, but because of Jesus and His death on the cross. And learn the lesson that these people in Jerusalem recognized. Receive God's undeserved forgiveness. Well, success may be measured by some in terms of achievements, like in some sort of exam. But success and faithfulness, as far as God is concerned, involves a surprising characteristic. We must, like these praying people in 5th century BC Jerusalem, recognize our own sinfulness and confess our sins to God. And then, remembering who God is and what He has done, receive God's undeserved forgiveness and live in the light of it. Let's pray.